Well, as we as I said before, we were we've been looking at the cross of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, and I know for myself it was a wonderful series to look at and to consider what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross in a fresh way. And as we come in now to the rest of Matthew chapter 27 and into chapter 28, we have this story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this story is a powerful testimony of God's working. So let's go to read through this passage, and then from there we can we're going to look at a few things about the resurrection this morning. Matthew 27:57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, it was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Lord, we just pray that you will give us some understanding of the word of God. We pray, Father, that we will allow you to speak into our souls today, that we will experience your presence, your power. And Lord, somehow you will give us a better understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it means to us, and Lord, what it can do for us as we look to this wonderful salvation that you have won for us at the cross and proved in the resurrection. Give us understanding today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this account, as we consider it, we look at this. The women that were there when Jesus was crucified were the same women that were there on the day of the resurrection. They were the first ones to experience the presence of God. It doesn't matter who we are. If we seek the Lord, we will find him. If we're a seeker of God, we will experience His power, His life, His energy. And that's what they were. They were seeking God. And so they were the first ones to go down to the tomb on resurrection morning. And as they came down to the tomb, there's a lot of other parts to this story in the other Gospels. We're not going to go through those. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We might touch on them here and there. But there's so many little parts to this story. I would encourage you, take the four Gospels and read each account of the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll find it's remarkable when you look at it. Because if it was collusion, if it was saying, okay, let's make up a story, there's no way that they would have made up a story this way. Because each story tells it from the different perspective of each of the apostles. And each story includes things that some others don't. And it takes a little bit of thinking to put the whole thing all together into one story. But that's the way witnesses work. That's the way true accounts work. Did you know that Simon F. Greenleaf, who was a lawyer, an English lawyer, who was considered one of the greatest authorities on law, he was an atheist, and he decided that he would challenge the four Gospels of Jesus Christ to a court of law. It's kind of interesting. And this he did. He took the four Gospels and he challenged them to a court of law as if the four Gospels were four separate witnesses who got up on a witness stand in a court of law. And he went through it. And the book is about this thick. And he examines the laws of using the laws of evidence to see, was there collusion? Was there lies? Was the testimony that was in the Gospels accurate? And at the end of the story, you know what happens to Simon Greenleaf? He becomes a Christian. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ because he had to acknowledge, just by pure reasoning, he had to acknowledge that the gospel stood the testimony, that they could not have been colluded, that they've met every requirement to be valid testimony in any court of law. And as a result of that, it caused him to realize there's something real in this story. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ himself, starting from the position that he was going to destroy this testimony, so to speak, by using the law courts as a means and a method. He turns around and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And so when we consider the testimonies of the four Gospels concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they all have something to add to bring the whole thing together into one story. But today in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at a few things about this story, and then we're going to look at some of the conclusions that we can draw from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see the women came, and we discover another earthquake, second earthquake. The earth shakes at the work of God. It shook at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it shook at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the stone was rolled back from the door, it says. Now, this stone would have been about 2 ton. This was no small little piece of rock. It wasn't something that the disciples could sneak in and get past the guards and roll away the stone and steal a body. And remembering that these were Roman soldiers as well, we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we consider the validity of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they rolled a stone away from the door. And this angel did this. And actually there was two angels, because we get in another of the Gospels, it speaks about a second angel. We discovered the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now I just want to ask you a question. Why was the stone rolled away from the door? Yes. Very good. Somebody might say, well, the stone was rolled away from the tomb so Jesus could get out. But that's not the case. As a matter of fact, in another one of the Gospels, when John goes in and he looks in at the place where Jesus had lain, and Peter, they discover that the actual grave cloths that he was wrapped up in, which would have been with spices. Remember, there was a whole whack of spices, and the ladies were coming down to do some further anointing on top of that. Those things would have been sticky, wrapped cloths all around him, like this, wrapped around him. And what they saw was that the grave clothes were there, but they were empty. They weren't unwrapped. He came through the grave clothes. And he came through whatever he needs to go through. You know, and remember they were locked in the upper room a little bit later after the resurrection? He came through the walls to them. This was a resurrected Jesus. And yet he had his body. We're going to see a couple of verses to that effect. This stone was rolled away from the door so that they would see that he wasn't there. So they would see that he was risen. And the grave clothes were a testimony of that. By the way, the shroud of Turin is not the shroud that Jesus was wrapped in. The shroud of Turin is a piece of cloth that goes this way over the body. And when Peter looks in the tomb, we discover that the grave clothes were all around, and it says the head napkin was laid in a different spot. So there were two separate cloths, one for the head and one for the rest of the body. So much for the shroud of Turin. Wouldn't matter if it was anyway. There's no special holiness in a piece of cloth. The special holiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And praise the Lord, we don't have to go looking for pieces of cloth to put our faith in God. We trust in the living God. So the angel had an answer to the women. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you." Now, before he went to Galilee, as I said, the other stories give us a lot of other accounts that took place in between. And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. I like the passage in the Gospel of Luke that says this. Luke 24:3, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Why do you look for the living among the dead?" he said. It was almost like, didn't you get the message? Did you notice something, that even the Pharisees themselves had gotten the message? And that we found that what the Pharisees had said, you get the passage here. Yes, when the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive," Matthew 27:63, "how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" They got the message. They understood it, that Jesus had said that he would rise after 3 days. And if you went through the Gospels, and we've done that in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen over and over again where Jesus said that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again on the third day. He was predicting this over and over again, and they got the message. And so they said, "We've got to kind of cover this. So command their tomb be made secure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And so things will get worse." Pilate said, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, when we look at this story, we find they were very determined to get things done and to make sure that this was not going to be an issue. What I want to talk for a few moments is of the resurrection with you, and then we're going to look at a few other things concerning the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection, the person of the resurrection, and the presentation of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection, the first one being the proof. I want to speak for a few moments of the reliability of the New Testament. I've already given you an example in the person of Simon Greenleaf and his examination of Scripture, and we could go to many others. William Ramsey was a man who was considered one of the greatest archaeologists of all time, and William Ramsey had decided that he wasn't a believer, he would attack Luke as an historian. That Luke was not a good historian, because it says Luke wrote that I've set everything in order, as he introduces the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And William Ramsey, in his investigation, comes up and says, at the end of it, he says, "Wow, Luke is one of the most reliable historians that has ever written." I'll tell you, when you consider the New Testament, the reliability of it, and you find out that there are over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. 24,000 portions of the New Testament. And that these were written, and at first in the late, the early 19th century, there were those who attacked the Scriptures and said, "Oh, that stuff was written a couple of hundred years later." But since then, they found manuscripts that they have easily dated, because of what was in them and where they were found, that they were written all within the first 80 years after Christ. All within the first 80 years, the entire New Testament. And when you have that, you have all this testimony that gives that reliability. Julius Caesar. How many have heard of Julius Caesar? Raise your hand if you heard of Julius Caesar. Is he an historical figure? Do you think he is? Yeah. Do you know how many manuscripts there are that say that Julius Caesar ever lived? There's 10.
10?
10. There are 10 manuscripts that refer to Julius Caesar. That's all. Do you know that it was 700 years? Those manuscripts, okay, are dated 700 years after Julius Caesar lived. There are no manuscripts dated at the time of Julius Caesar. No manuscripts 100 years, 200, 300, 400, 500. 600 years later, you find a manuscript with the reference to Julius Caesar. That's when it was written, referring back to 600 years ago. And yet historians take the testimony of Julius Caesar as a historical fact. You get the picture? When you come to the New Testament, you have documents that were written at the time, not hundreds of years later, not thousands of years later, but at the very time that it was happening, it was being recorded, and we have that testimony. The Bible is one of the most historical documents, validated historical document in the world. It's incredible. The reliability of the testimony of the Word of God stands every test of historical authenticity. That's encouraging to know that, isn't it? You're not following, as Paul writes later, cunningly devised fables. You're following something that has truth written and stamped all over it, that stands the archaeological test, that stands the historical test. And those are important tests. It's not just made up writings. As we see, even internally, as we look at the witness and the testimonies, and as we look at the dates and the times in which these things were written, they stand out with authenticity that should cause us to stop and pause and say, look, if this is true, I need to stop and consider the reality and the validity of what's being said here, because it applies to your life. The testimony of the New Testament applies to our life. The proof of the reliability of the New Testament, I could go on for a long time, but I have to move on. I'll give you one more, just a quick one. In the Old Testament, Grace is laughing. She knows me. I just can't stop. In the Old Testament, there are 125 direct prophecies concerning what Jesus Christ would actually do. They were written hundreds, some thousands of years before Jesus ever existed. The chances of 10 of them coming true is as if you took a silver dollar, somebody did the math, not me, and you took the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and you threw one silver dollar into that pile of silver dollars, shook it all up, and on the first pick, you got that silver dollar. That's how impossible the chances are for 10 of the prophecies of the Old Testament to come true in the person of Jesus Christ by chance. There are 125 of them clearly written, exactly where he would be born. Exactly where he would be raised. Nobody picks the place of their birth. Not the person, that's for sure. Not the baby, unless you're God. Right? And when you actually begin to examine, and don't forget, the Old Testament was written before Jesus ever came, and the Old Testament was validated as written before Jesus Christ ever came. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1949. Some people say, oh, the Bible's changed, changed all down through the years. When they actually dug up these scrolls and they begin to compare, the entire book of Isaiah was there. Word for word, it's there. It was there, preserved for almost 2,000 years. And what we have today was what they had then. God preserved his word. And so when we have the fulfillment, when we come to the person of Jesus Christ, there is no question as to the historical authenticity that Jesus Christ walked on this planet. Because not only does the New Testament teach it, but so do non-New Testament, non-Bible writings refer to the person of Jesus Christ and what he said and what he did and the fact that he was crucified. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote history for the Romans were kind of meticulous about history, and the works of Josephus, which are contemporary to the time of Jesus Christ, he writes about it, and he was not a believer at all. He just wrote about the circumstances and who Jesus was. We're talking real history here. We're talking real things. The authenticity of the New Testament, we have the proof. We have the details of the four witnesses, which I already mentioned, and how each of these details coincide with one another and how they stand up under any court of law's testimony. We have the Roman guard at the tomb. Now, the Roman guards, you know that if a Roman soldier falls asleep, what do you think happens to him? He is crucified upside down. If he is caught sleeping on the job, he's crucified upside down. Now, imagine that four Roman soldiers are going to testify that they fell asleep. At least four. There could have been many more than that. They just would never do it. They would never testify that they would never testify that they'd fallen asleep. But it was all colluded and all arranged, as we've already seen. And so we have the Roman guards. The Roman guards would guard that with their life. They would guard it because it was with their life. There is no way that anybody was going to steal a body from a tomb. Next thing, we see the Roman seal. The Roman seal was in the name of the emperor. When that wax seal was put on something, anybody who broke the Roman seal got the wrath of Rome. They were pursued to the ends of the earth if they broke the Roman seal. And they had the authority to do it. You didn't break a Roman seal. There was a seal on that tomb. It was broken. The next testimony was the empty tomb. And that empty tomb still rings to today, because the body of Jesus was never found. It was never found. If it was sealed by Roman guards, it was sealed with a Roman seal, and if it was rolled, a stone of 2 tons was rolled against it, there was no way that they snuck in while they slept and rolled a 2-ton stone away from the door. When you stop and consider the apostles, first of all, what were they doing when Jesus was crucified? Hiding. What were they doing afterwards? Hiding. They were terrified. The only bold ones were the women. Kudos to the women. They were the bold ones. They were the ones there when Jesus was crucified. They were the ones there, right there, first thing in the morning, right at the tomb. They were the ones that were there. And do you think that they rolled a 2-ton stone away? No. Now you have to stop and think about this. There was no argument. Pardon me?
You never know how powerful a bunch of women could be.
Well, yeah. I'm going to watch you and Geraldine have an arm wrestle after us and see who wins. And the other thing was no argument, but acknowledgement. When you stop and think about what took place here, when people go around and start saying that Jesus rose from the dead, do you think that the Roman soldiers and that the Pilate and that the Sadducees and the Pharisees wouldn't have been quick to present the body of Jesus? You see, the fact was is that the body of Jesus was gone from that tomb, and the Pharisees had no answer to the problem. They were the ones that had it sealed. They were the ones that said, make sure that this is well guarded, that there's no way that this is going to happen. But it happened anyway. But they had nobody to say, okay, listen, these guys are a bunch of fools. They're saying that Jesus rose from the dead. Come on over. I'll have a view of his body and we'll prove that he didn't rise from it. They couldn't do that. And we read, largely you find no argument against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that people were saying, no, he didn't rise from the dead. That they had a counter-argument. When the Sanhedrin met in the book of Acts and they had discussions about what are we going to do with this preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ, none of them said that he didn't rise from the dead, because they had no argument to hold it. They knew they were the ones that had paid off the guards. Next thing we see is the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. The fact that there were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now you might say, well, yeah, some guys, you know, they had a little hallucination. Maybe they were into something they shouldn't have been, or, you know, maybe that's why. But there were 500 people that witnessed at one time the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen by 500 people at one time. That's what you would be thinking about as a mass hallucination. But remember this, that these people, all the individuals that saw the risen Lord and the 500 that saw the risen Lord, they were all living witnesses. They were there. And not only were they living witnesses, but they died for what they believed. And not only did they die for what they believed, but we discovered the ongoing work of God, that this testimony of Jesus Christ has stood through the ages and it has transformed lives all the way down through. People have still dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. That there is a power at work, friends. There's a reality to the resurrection that's real. And not only do we have the, okay, well, they're all friends of Jesus. They're all buddies of Jesus, so they're going to say that he rose from the dead. Okay, well, what about the Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of Jesus Christ, who was completely opposed to Christ, who was going about seeking to get them destroyed and killed? And so we have hostile witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who are completely against the Lord Jesus suddenly are declaring that he is risen from the dead because they've seen him, because they've heard him. Friends, we have a reliable testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, because it is supernatural, because it is beyond the normal realm of what we exist in, this is the only argument left that people have to say there is no resurrection. That's the only argument left, friends. There's no other one. This is solid, clear testimony. That argument cannot stand if we acknowledge that there is a God. And if you want to go backwards and you look, you know, I was thinking about this just recently. People who don't believe there's a God say somewhere, somehow, everything just became. We know God. Listen, it takes more faith to believe that than there is a God. It really does. It borders on the ridiculous. Proof is there of the resurrection. We have the proof of the resurrection. We have the person of the resurrection. Look, we discover that the person of the resurrection is none other than Jesus Christ. You know, other people rose from the dead. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. What was different about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and Jesus being raised from the dead? Any difference?
Lazarus had his physical flesh, physical body, and Jesus was a spiritual body.
And what happened to Lazarus?
Lazarus died later.
He died again. What happens to Jesus?
He
never died. Jesus rose with a glorified body. Now, it was the same body that was on the cross, but it was a glorified body. And the Bible says that he took that body. See, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 says this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that wonderful? He desires people to be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, what is he called? The man, Christ Jesus. This is after the resurrection. He's called the man, Christ Jesus. That tells us something about who he is. It says not only did Jesus, as God, become a man, but he didn't become a man for 33 years. He became a man for eternity. God took humanity into heaven. This is the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming into the world, that Jesus Christ chose to become one of us for eternity. And he took humanity into heaven. That's why he's called the firstborn of all creation. That's why he's called the first one from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Lazarus wasn't that. None of the others were that, because Jesus Christ rose with the glorified body that he takes into heaven that you will receive when you go there. It's the person. It's the person. And Jesus wanted them to know that in Luke 24:37. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. This is when he appeared to them. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Well, you know, just might give him a little slack on that one, right? Here's a guy, they saw him being crucified, and here he is. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, got any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, why did he do that? Yeah, that's right. So maybe if you're thinking, when we get to heaven, we won't be able to eat. I love to eat. I love to talk about food, right? Are we going to eat in heaven? I don't know. I know Jesus ate after he had a resurrected and glorified body, so yeah, there'd probably be some good food up there too. But there we can see that Jesus was telling him, listen, I am still a man. Even though I am resurrected and I am the Son of God and I have all this power and authority, I'm still a man. And I'm taking manhood into heaven so that you can be there with me. That's why he's called your elder brother, by the way, because God has taken on humanity. So we had the person of Jesus, no other person, unique, the only God-man. We have the presentation of Jesus in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what they were preaching. We see this, and I'll give you three examples. I could take you to lots of them. Being greatly disturbed, that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They proclaimed the resurrection. Acts 4, 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The resurrection was not casual. It was not inconsequential. It was vital. It was vital because we needed a God-man in heaven. We needed someone to be there on our behalf. We needed someone to open the doors of heaven for us so that humanity could be in the presence of Almighty God. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This was God's stamp. It was God's approval. It was God's declaration. He is the Son of God with power. And it is by the Spirit of holiness in that he has risen Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this was the testimony. Many other verses in the New Testament where we discover they spoke as much or more of the resurrection than they did the crucifixion. Because we have a risen and living Savior. In the presentation of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:13, Paul writes, he says, if there was no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's in vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, 1 Corinthians 15:17, and you're still in your sins. You see the testimony? If a guy just died and went in the ground, so what? There's another guy came and went. But no, that's not the testimony. And then Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be most pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, the first fruits, the first one to rise with the spiritual body. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By Adam, death came in the world. By Jesus Christ, life has come. And so we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the value and the importance of the resurrection. Actually, a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that this was what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. These things are of first importance. And lastly, I want to speak just for a second on the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is in this. First of all, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He is able. You're not able, but he is able. He is able once and forever. Oh, I love those words, don't you? Yeah. Once and forever to save those who come to God through him. Why? He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. The power of the resurrection is ongoing. It's ongoing because we have a risen Savior. It's because we have someone who stands on our behalf and he saves to the uttermost. One might say, well, yes, Christ died for your sins, but how are you going to make it? How are you going to get all the way through? Ha, because I have a living Savior. Because I not only have one who died for me, but I have a living Savior. He ever lives to make intercession for me. And so we have that wonderful promise. Romans 5:10 says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, we've talked about that, haven't we? While we were still his enemies, we will certainly, and actually another translation says, much more we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us the friends of God. Isn't that great? Look what he's done. not only saved by his death, but I'm saved by his life. Boy, if his death wasn't enough, it surely was enough, but God adds on top of that his resurrection life and power and says, I'm looking after you. I got a friend in high places today. Do you? Do you? Do you really have a friend in high places? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? He's not a dead Savior. You're not clinging to an old grave clothes. You're not clinging to something that's gone and past and historical and over and done with. We have a risen Savior today who is living on our behalf, and we will certainly, most definitely be saved by his life. Praise the Lord. And so Paul writes this. He says, I also pray, Ephesians 1:19, that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. He says, I want you to understand that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is for you. It's for us who believe in him. The same power that raised Christ from the dead has come. And listen, as I said earlier, the ongoing testimony of life is real. God's power has worked in so many lives. We don't have to go back just to the Old Testament. We can go back to lives that are in this very room and say, God stepped in and changed that person's life, and it had to be God. And we can say it over and over again down through the centuries, testimony after testimony of the mighty power of God to transform lives. It isn't a fable. It's reality, because the same resurrection power is in me this morning. And it's in you if you're a Christian. The same power that transforms our lives, completely changes our way of thinking, turns us from walking in one direction to another direction. And you don't have to be a drunkard or a stoner or whatever else. All you have to do is be a sinner. And we know when God touches you and changes you, your life is transformed. It's real. He's real. And so Paul could write and say, I've been put to death with Christ. I'm identifying with the cross of Christ, he says. It's put me to death. I'm not the same person anymore. I've died to one way of life, but Christ is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is now the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, just before he did, he was talking to Martha, and Martha says, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus speaks to her. And Jesus says something startling to her. He says, Martha, she said, I know that my brother's going to rise in the last day, because he said your brother's going to rise again. She said, well, I know he'll rise in the last day. And Jesus kind of brings Martha up short. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. It's me. I'm here. He said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The resurrection power. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Listen, we're getting old. Even this little boy's getting old.
No, I'm not.
We're all getting old. We're here for a short time. Do you have Jesus Christ? You're going to fall apart. Leonard sung a song about the angel of death. You're going to fall apart. Do you know that when you pass from this life to the next one, you're going to heaven? Do you have resurrection life? You can only have it if you have Jesus Christ. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't wander away from these thoughts. They are precious. And make sure for your soul, for your eternal destiny, that you embrace the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. Don't depend on that you went to church or you know a little bit of Bible or you read a few prayers or whatever. Don't depend on any of that stuff. Make sure you have Christ inside. Joining a church, quitting a church, that won't save anybody. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you repent and you put your trust in Christ, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he is now your personal soul, Lord and Savior. Don't miss that. If you miss that, you miss heaven. That's plain and simple. And I can tell you that the proof is there, that the person is here, that the presentation is here, thank God, and that the power is here today. Father, thank you for the word of God. And we pray, Lord, you will open our eyes and we will be shouting glory at this wonderful Savior, at this wonderful salvation. And we pray that others will come in out of the cold and trust in the Lord Jesus even today and know for certain the forgiveness of sins and what only you can give. And we thank you that you are generous to give it to the world. May we have hearts that are willing to receive. In Jesus' name.